From two passages. First of all, from Exodus chapter 17, there we'll read the first seven verses, and that's going to be our text. But we'll also read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 13 verses. Exodus 17. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Thus far the reading there. Then from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry.' We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did, and they were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples, and they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Thus far, the reading of God's word there. Again, our text is from Exodus 17, the first seven verses. Dear people of God, called to be saints, sometimes it seems like life just keeps knocking you down. You think you make some progress, and you find out that things have not turned out as you hoped. I do suspect that the people in Haiti must be feeling something of that, after all they've been through over the last years. But there are times when we feel precisely the same way. And I suspect that the Israelites felt that way as well. God takes them out of Egypt, leads them through the Red Sea. No water, or no sweet water. So he gives them water, takes them farther, no bread, no meat. He gives them bread and meat. And then they travel and they go a little farther. In fact, they go from place to place until they come to Rephidim. That's a great place to be. Rephidim means resting place. Sounds good. And they're making progress. It's several nights in a row. They're on their way to the promised land. And then suddenly it seems like they're back at square one. We read, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for them to drink. And you think, oh boy, here we are back at Mara again. The waters were bitter. Now we remember that God isn't taking them directly to the promised land. God is taking them through the wilderness for the purpose of their sanctification, of their preparation, so that they could learn to trust, to rest, to be at peace with God. And as part of that, God has now led them to Rephidim, this place where there was nothing to drink. God puts challenges. He puts trials in our lives to test us, to try us, to sanctify us, until we come out as pure gold, finding our rest, our peace in Him alone. When God's people are faced with trials, they come together for prayer, because they have seen how God so abundantly provides for His people. Right? Not very often, it seems. And here, they show their natures. Instead of prayer, they complain. It was so dry, they were afraid of dying of thirst. They quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." This is the fourth time since leaving Egypt that Israel is guilty of grumbling. And it's the fourth time that they take it out on Moses. We read that they quarrel with Moses. Another way you could say is they argued with Moses. And the word choice here suggests that they are now reaching a new level of hostility. There is a striving, there's a tug of war going on here. There is a definite revolt against His authority. And they are beginning to lay down now demands. They demanded that He give them water to drink, as if He were God. And they charged Him with attempted homicide. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? And as we have seen before, their real contention is with God, with God's providence, with God's leadership. Moses understood this. And he replies, "Why are you arguing with me? Why are you putting the Lord to the test?" Moses was the divinely appointed leader. And he had brought Israel to Rephidim, not because he thought, oh good, there's going to be lots of water there, but because that's where God led them by means of the cloud. And so they could not reject Him without rebelling against God. What they were really doing was putting God to the test. And that's what we read about from Psalm 95, and you see it also in Psalm 78. But today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, and you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested me. Our dissatisfaction shows that we are disappointed with God. To put it another way, our complaining goes straight to the top, where God governs the universe. Whatever reason we may have for discontent, it really shows that we are not satisfied with what God, in His providence, has given. And this is a great sin. It's not wrong to take our troubles to God. It's not wrong to express them, to lay them before Him, our concerns, to talk things over with Him in prayer. In fact, that's precisely what we are supposed to do. But God does not accept open revolt against His holy will or the refusal to trust His perfect word. Israel complains. They argue. They grumble. And it is good for us to take note, because 1 Corinthians 10 warns us to learn from this, not to grumble as they did. And how did they grumble? Well, there's three ways in which their grumbling, their quarreling, their arguing came to expression. First, they said, "Give us water to drink." What they are doing here is demanding God's provision. They're not asking. They're not waiting. They're insisting. Otherwise, there was no telling what they might do. Moses was afraid they were going to stone him. When God doesn't do for us what we think He ought, in the way He ought, at the time we think He ought, we complain about it. We can do that at home. We can do that in the church. We can do that at work. We can do it at school. There are times when we demand God's provision on our own terms. That's the first way in which they're contending with God. Second, they said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" And here they're denying God's protection. They've already demanded His provision. Now they are denying His protection. They assume the worst. They are concluding that God had forgotten them to die. They're blaming Moses, but they're really impugning God's motives. They're accusing God of being uncaring, unloving, of in fact trying to kill them. And we can sometimes be the same way, where we think that God is not loving or caring, not protecting us. Third, they put God to test, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They're doubting His presence. They deny, or they demand His provision, they deny His protection, and now they doubt His presence. The lack of water made them doubt whether God was with them. And we can do that too. Are you there, God? If you are, you sure don't seem to be blessing us the right way just now. And when we adopt that kind of an attitude, then we're guilty of denying the presence of God. And we can understand Israel's attitude. Because we often make the same kind of complaints ourselves. If only Israel had remembered God's abundant provision for them in the past, how he saved them from Egypt, how he led them through the Red Sea, how he gave them sweet water, how he gave them meat, how he gave them bread. They forgot God's provision as he opened the Red Sea for them. They forgot his presence, the glory of the Lord, and the cloud that led them. Their unbelief, says Ryken in his commentary, their unbelief was unbelievable. And yet, we often struggle from spiritual amnesia. As the psalmist says, Psalm 106, we see that also in 95, which we read, he says, they soon forgot what he had done. As a result of spiritual forgetfulness, they quickly fall again into the sin of complaining. That's why the Apostle Paul calls us in the New Testament, let the word of God dwell richly among you. There's the remedy for discontent. Think upon what God has done for you. When you think of all that God has done from before the foundation of the world to this very day, providing not only daily food and shelter, providing not only love and friendship, protection from danger, protection even from the consequences of our own foolishness, and providing for us the forgiveness of our sins, how can we doubt his presence? How can we grumble, complain, or contend with his providence? But what is most interesting here is that the complaining takes on a significantly new development. The language indicates that what Israel is doing here is bringing God to court. They're putting God on trial. They are initiating legal proceedings against him like a court martial. God had brought Israel here to test Israel, to sanctify them. That's what the wilderness, again, it's all about. In Exodus 15, we read God tested them at Marah. In Exodus 16, he tested them with manna. And here we read it twice that God is testing them to see if they would trust him. But Israel is rather tired of being tested. They're tired of the wilderness. And they now have a few questions of God. And so they, in essence, charge God with breaking covenant. You say, how do you see that? Well, verse 7, as well as verse 2, calls it a testing. A trial by ordeal is what the word is. Later, Moses would remind them of this in Deuteronomy 33 when he says, you tried or you tested him at Massah. You contended with him at the waters of Meribah. And the Hebrew word that is used is one for a covenantal lawsuit, Reb, which is a play on Meribah. Israel here is presenting a list of grievances, of accusations. They're accusing God for neglecting to provide for them, for refusing to protect them, and for failing to be present with them. And the alleged crime was a capital offense, murder. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die? They were pressing charge against Moses. They couldn't very well do it to God in person, But Moses was his representative, and so that's who gets the brunt of it. But they're judging God in absentia for leading them to this wasteland. And they are rushing to a verdict. So that Moses cries out to the Lord, "They're almost ready to stone me." Which, by the way, was a covenantal way of judgment, carrying out a sentence reached by a jury. There is more that indicates this. God tells Moses, "Take with you some of the elders of Israel." That was the way in Israel in which matters that were disputed would be resolved. They would take them before the elders and they would get resolved. It's really convening a court by forming a jury. And Moses is to take with him his staff, that symbol of authority, that symbol of God's presence and power. He's to take the staff, very specifically mentioned to be the staff with which he struck the Nile. Remember how he did that? In judgment against Egypt, he slapped the water. In judgment, take the rod of judgment and go to the rock and smite the rock in judgment. Think also of the names of this place. He called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord. Both names are legal terms. Massah means testing or to test. Meribah means to strive, to argue, to dispute, or to contend. And again, Meribah is derived from the Hebrew word, as I said, reeb. It's a technical term, again, for that covenantal lawsuit. In other words, what you have here is a situation which the Scriptures is describing as a legal case that is being investigated, that is going to be decided by ordeal. And considering all this, we can see that Rephidim is like the people's court. I don't know if any of you watch it, but it's a little bit that way. And what's significant here is really not all the legal proceedings. We're not given all that. What's significant here is the attitude behind the legal proceedings. The people are at this point in their wilderness journey where they now want to hold God responsible. They're not happy. And instead of trusting God, they are wanting to bring him to judgment. Now, you know that that's something that people often do. We often want God to prove himself, to prove that he is loving, to prove that he is kind, to prove that he is giving. We don't evaluate ourselves in light of God's standard. No. What we often can do is we start with our own circumstances. We don't like this, we'd like to have that differently, and so on. And then we will judge God on how we think he should be handling the situation. It used to be that, or you would think, used to say that we would be coming before God as sinners, and God is the judge, and we're approaching him as the judge. But C.S. Lewis, in his book, God in the Dock, or I should say in his essay, God in the Dock, it's also a book by that title, but he writes, "For modern man, the roles have reversed. Man is the judge. God is in the dock." That's the bench for the accused. God is in the dock. He is a kindly quite a kindly judge, that is, man is quite a kindly judge, if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, he's quite ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing, says Lewis, is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. And you find that that's often the case. How can God, who is said to be loving, do this kind of a thing? How can God allow what's happening to me? People often sit in judgment on God. And it's not surprising, because they've learned it from the very one that men have put themselves in covenant with, the devil. It's the devil's tactic. The devil took Jesus to the highest point of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is written he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." What is the devil doing? He's putting Jesus on trial. Prove who you are. And Jesus did not give in to him. Not because Jesus couldn't pass the test, but because the trial was wrong. And Jesus replies, using the same words of our passage, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Do not try him." It's not our place to put God on trial. The real question that we face is, what does God think about us? Not, what do we think about him? He declares a verdict concerning man. Man does not want that verdict. Man wants to declare a verdict on God. About Meribah, God says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Hebrews chapter 3. So what's the verdict? God is giving them a hearing. God is giving them a trial. He's giving them a jury. And God is going to subject himself to judgment. Not their judgment, his own judgment. And how does God do this? Just notice something, by the way. Israel's complaining. It often happens that when people complain, then their leaders can start complaining too, and that's precisely what happens to Moses. He takes on a bit of a complaining attitude here as well. "You give me this people, and what am I supposed to do with this people?" That's kind of Moses' attitude here. But he takes his complaint to God. And God tells him to walk ahead, take the elders, take the staff, and then he says this, "I am going to stand before you by the rock at Horeb. You strike the rock, and water is going to come out of it for the people to drink." Now later, Moses is going to be told to speak to the rock, but that event happens after Sinai. That's the time when Moses, in exasperation, disobeys God, and he hinders the power of the word of God to supply need, and thus he's not allowed into the land of promise. That's another event. This situation is different. Moses is frustrated, but at this point he obeys the Lord, and the Lord provides water and removes the source of the conflict. God does not really resolve the problem between Moses and the people. you will find that that conflict between Moses and God's people lasts for 40 years. But God uses Moses here to provide for his people in spite of their rebellion, and God submits himself to judgment. And how did he do that? He submitted himself to his own rod of judgment, taking the judgment in Moses' place. They go to the rock at Horeb. People were wanting to stone Moses. He takes the elders, he goes to the rock at Horeb, very near where God had appeared to Moses in the burning bush. Now God's not going to appear in a burning bush, he's going to appear on the rock. The Niv says, "I will stand before you by the rock." The other translations will say, "I will stand before thee there upon the rock." And what that looked like, we're not told. But what's happening is that God is identifying himself with the rock. I'm going to be on the rock, I'm going to be in front of the rock, and you are going to hit the rock. He's identifying himself with the rock. Something that the New Testament does with Jesus Christ. The elders, they gather around that rock, and Moses strikes the rock, and God opens the rock, and water gushes out like a river. It flowed in the desert. That's what Psalm 105 says. Now, what does it prove? Remember, Israel is questioning God's provision, denying his protection, and doubting his presence. Keep that in mind. And here he shows the people he has the power to provide. Psalm 78. He split the rocks in the desert and gave them water as abundant as the seas. He brought streams out of a rocky crag and made water flow down like the rivers. He shows that he's their protector. Instead of judging them for their sin as they deserve, he himself submits to the judgment so that they could have living water. He shows his presence, himself standing on the rock, so that he could be judged. At a time like the Haitians are going through, you may find, in fact, we've already heard it on the news, people wondering how something like this can happen. If God is in control, it's at times like this when there's these disasters that a lot of people put God on trial. And what people need to know is that in the midst of hardship, God is there. That he protects, that he provides what is needed. That's what happened in the wilderness. What do people need? At rock bottom, they need life-giving water. They need salvation. And so God stands on the rock and he lets himself be judged. He lets himself, in a sense, be struck with the rod of judgment so that streams of living water could flow forth from him. You say, how do you get this identification with God in the rock? The Bible often does that. He is the rock of Israel, Genesis 49, Isaiah 30. He's the rock whose works are perfect, Deuteronomy 32. He's the rock who is a fortress and a refuge, Psalm 18. He is the rock of our salvation, Psalm 95, Deuteronomy 32. We sang it earlier. You find that often in the Old Testament. And in keeping with this, the rock that Moses struck with the rod of judgment was the symbol of God in his judgment. God stood on the rock and he allowed himself to be judged by the people so that the people could receive from him love, life. And of course, we understand this is a picture of Jesus Christ, which is really what we, in the midst of our grumbling and complaining and arguing, need to know. You listen to this most remarkable statement by the Spirit. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. Israel, putting God on trial, sees him struck with a rod of judgment, and what do they get? Life-giving water. The same thing we get in Jesus Christ. Paul, it's as if he was reading Exodus 17, and he's reading through it, and he says, "Ha! That's it! That rock is Jesus!" How could that be? Because Christ, of course, is God with us. Christ, like the rock, was struck with God's judgment. Innocent, but he was struck with God's judgment. He bore the curse for our sin. So God struck Christ with the rod of his justice. Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Isaiah 35. That judgment of Christ is the proof of our protection. We will not die for our sin because Christ was struck for us. The rock was Christ because it flowed with the water of life. At the time of the crucifixion, we are told, in order to confirm that Jesus was dead, that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. John 19. The blood was what he shed for our sins, and the water proves not only that he died, but it also shows that by that death, he not only removes the curse of death, the guilt of sin, but he gives life. Jesus is the water of life. He says, "Whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst." John 4:14a. He provided life for us as well as protects us from judgment. And more yet, everyone who comes to Jesus Christ is not only protected and not only provided for, but is filled with the Spirit of God. And now the life of Christ flows within. Jesus said, "Indeed, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." 14b. In Christ, God is our provider. He's our protector. He's our ever-present Lord. That's what Paul means when he says, "Aha, that rock is Christ." Brothers and sisters, whatever the circumstances of our life about which we may complain, remember this. God has sent his Son to bear the punishment for our sin. Yeah. Even the sin of our grumbling, our complaining, our contending with him and his providence, provisions for us. In Christ, we are protected from the judgment of eternal death. We are provided eternal life. And we know forever the fellowship of our ever-present God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. our provider, protector, and presence. If our house is falling down around us, if our church is in disarray, if our sins overwhelm us, if our life is ravaged by disease, and if we stand all alone in the world, God in Christ is the rock on which we stand, the rock of ages. And instead then of complaining, of judging, we flee to Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for help, for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. As the Apostle Paul would say, brothers and sisters, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. In other words, let the word of God take care of all your spiritual amnesia. God is on the throne. He has provided his Christ. Hide in him until the storms of life is past. He protects, provides, and never leaves or forsakes his own. Amen. Number 388.